We know you haven't obeyed the law, so there's no point following down that track. You better stick with the one about Jesus dying in your place. But if God has accepted you because Jesus has died in your place, why do you want to go back to law keeping? Are you saying that you haven't been accepted? Are you saying that you're able to keep the law? Are you saying that Jesus didn't have to die for you? To add law onto faith in Jesus is an impossibility. There are two approaches. And the conclusion we came to last week in chapter 5 and the first couple of verses was his appeal that we stand free, stand firm upon the freedom that Christ has won for us, and not to turn back again to law keeping. Not to turn back through the symbol of law keeping, namely circumcision. And he arrives at the conclusion there in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit of righteousness, for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We are certain, we are sure that God's judgment upon us in the last day will be that we are right with Him. And so we now stand trusting in Jesus that that will be the statement on the last day, that we will be right with Him. We have our faith in Jesus, and it is the Spirit who gives us that confidence. It is the Spirit testifying in our hearts the truth of the gospel, so that being circumcised or uncircumcised isn't what matters, but faith is what matters. But notice what he says at the end of verse 6. It is faith expressing itself through love. For in Christ we have been freed from sin, freed from the law, freed from condemnation. But what have we been freed for? It's not just a matter of what you've been freed from. It is always important to see what you've been freed for. And in this passage, the rest of chapter 5, he starts to spell out what it is, not that we've been freed from, but freed for. In verse 13, he says, we have not been freed for indulgence of the flesh. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. It is not for that purpose, for indulgence of sinful nature. The New International Version, which most of us are using and I am using, keeps using the phrase sinful nature, but if you'll notice there in your footnote C, I think it is C in your New International Version, is in my one anyway, that the word there is the word flesh. I think the translation is right in its general understanding of the idea. I think it is right in trying to put it into more clear terms for the Australian reader, or the worldwide modern reader, I should say. But the Greek word here is flesh, and I'll keep working on the word flesh because the Bible has a concept of flesh which is to some extent different to ours. Now, one of the ways you overcome that is by not using the English word. That's how the NIV has done it. I would prefer it that we did it in another way, that is by re-educating our minds, so that we're able to read the word flesh in the Bible and think of it in biblical terms rather than in our terms. You see, when I talk of flesh, I think of Weight Watchers and Pritikin diets and all those kinds of things. I think the amount of kind of gross matter that is hanging around my anatomy in ever-increasing amounts. Or I may think of those kinds of desires that are associated with the physical senses, gluttony, or particularly in our sin-sodden city, you'll think of sex. That is the idea of flesh. But that is not what is meant by the Bible in terms of flesh, or in at least the writings of Paul and here in Galatians. Flesh has got to do with living in this world. It's life in this fallen world, life in this sinful world. It's what I am by nature. It is as I am as a non-spiritual person, as someone who has not been born again, but only born the first time. And so when we come down to the works of the flesh, down in verse 19, 20, 21, the first couple sound just like what we normally think of the word flesh, don't they? See, sinful, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. But there are others there, like idolatry and hatred and jealousy, which we would want to say are sins of the spirit. Jealousy, envy, dissension. But Paul says, no, they're works of the flesh. Because what he's saying is they are the works of the natural man, of the sinful nature, of the unregenerate man, of the person who hasn't been born again, of they are the character of human nature. And so our translators have done the right thing for us, you see, in turning it into the sinful nature, so as to make sure that people are not misled by their understanding of the word flesh and the kinds of sins of the flesh. I mean, sins of the flesh sound straight out of an R-rated movie, if not X-rated, don't they? But one of the great sins of the flesh is envy, which you get in any G-rated movie. And you get it all the time in all kinds of places. But that's part of it. Now, Paul is saying, we haven't been freed by Christ from the law, freed by Christ from sin, freed from Christ by Christ from death and from condemnation by God, freed from all those prisons, so that we can now indulge our own old nature, so that we can go on living the old way that we always were living. He hasn't taken us out of those imprisonments so that we can go on living in sinfulness. We're not freed in order to sin, but rather in order that we might serve one another. Verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. That is what we've been freed for, to serve each other in love. For that is how faith operates. Faith, verse 6, the end of it there, is expressing itself, is working itself out in love. We're not under the law. We're free from the law, free from its condemnation, free from its regulations, free from the law. But we're not free from the law in order to sin. We're free from the law in order to love. And here, of course, comes the twist to the tale, because when you love, you wind up obeying the law. It brings you back to do the very things that the law requires of you. For the law and the love are in content much the same. So he goes on in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in one single command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you're loving your neighbour, then you will not break the law. You see, if I love you, then I won't tell you a lie, will I? I won't steal from you. I won't gossip about you. I won't, all the kinds of rules and regulations that you may care to put down under the law, well, I'll be doing the right thing anyway if I'm truly loving you. You cannot commit adultery with a man's wife and at the same time love the man. That's not the possibility. You cannot be murdering a person and loving them. You cannot be defaming them and loving them. And so if you actually have the right attitude of heart and mind in terms of serving the other person in love, then you'll be doing the very things that the law wants you to be doing. Well, if that's the case, then what's the difference between the two? Is there no difference? He's having kind of kicked the law out the front door, is he now pulling it in the back door and saying, ah, you're still under the law? No, he can't have gone all this length of time, chapter after chapter, week after week, in order to pull that trick on us at the last minute. There is a very big, important difference, double difference, really. It's a difference of status, and it's a difference of motive. A difference of status and a difference of motive. For the law keeper keeps the law in order to get right with God. His status is one who is not right with God. His motive is to win merit with God. But the man and woman of the Spirit are people who are already right with God. And so they're not doing it in order to become right with God. They're doing it because they are already right with God. Their status is different. Their motive for behaviour is different. And motive is a very important fact in judging an action. See, you can see an action, you can have an identical action. But when you understand the motive of that action, you will judge it differently.
Girl drops her books outside the library. Three fellows come out, race over, pick up the books, offer to carry them inside. Same action. Three people. The first one does it. Of course, he is a genuine humanitarian, concerned to see a struggling student, desperately trying to carry too many books, wanting to help. Second one does it, because he's been seeing this beautiful vision for many moons, languishing after her, longing for an introduction. Never can get around to it, but finds a marvellous opportunity, the spilt books. Surely if I carry her the books, then I'll be able to introduce myself, and I'm free next Saturday, and Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, and Tuesday as well. And one of those nights, I must be able to strike oil. The third one does it, because he is failing his subject, and she is the top of the class. Here is the opportunity of some free coaching. It's the same action, isn't it? They've all gone forward and picked up her books for her. Exactly the same action. But do you want to say that they are all the same moral quality? No, hardly. It's the very motive that lay behind the action which will give you your value of that action. One person keeps the law not because he loves his neighbour, not because he loves God, not because he wants to, but because he's terrified of hell. Because he's desperate to win merit points. And though he doesn't really want to do the right thing, he's too scared not to do the right thing. The other person keeps the law because he's a part of the family. And the Spirit of God is at work in him, and he wants to do it because he loves his Father. The two are radically different. The action they do may be identical. They both may do the same thing for their neighbour. But the reason for which they're doing it is completely different, because the status they have with God is completely different. Paul says that what we are now are by the Spirit, we are the people who wait. And in our waiting, we live by faith in Jesus, and this faith in Jesus works itself out in love, because we haven't been freed from the old ways, freed from the law, freed from sin, freed from death, freed from all the things that Jesus has died to free us from, in order to go on living our self-interested, selfish ways. We have been freed in order to live in service of one another. Verse 13 then becomes a very important and turning verse, doesn't it? And he says, if you go on biting and devouring each other, well, then you'll be destroyed by each other. For one of the factors of law keepers is they are always critical of each other and attacking each other. But more of that next week. Here then is faith expressing itself. Faith which waits not by works but through the Spirit. It's in opposition to the flesh, in opposition to the sinful nature. And so by verse 16 you see he says that we are the people who must live by the Spirit. For if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For life by the flesh is life by the sinful nature, is life by the old ways. And those old ways lead to destruction. In the section then, from verses 16 following, you have a description of what it's like to live naturally. We are not to fulfill, to gratify those desires of our nature. We have them. We all have them. There's no point saying that we don't, because these are the very things that we do that are natural to them. I have them. You have them. What is important is that we don't give them. We don't satisfy them. It's a great modern problem, of course, because we are now taught that if it feels good, then do it. You've just got to kind of let go and relax. It's from the times of Rousseau, if you want to chase it out, and the whole philosophy of naturalism. That if you just let nature have its course, then the right thing will happen.
And I'm sure that each one of us have heard that marvellous scientific enterprise, of which I'm still waiting for someone to provide me with a journal that actually records the details. Well, I've heard it from many, many sources. I'm sure you have. And so if you've got the original or some kind of accurate scientific account of it, it would help me, because I just have difficulty tracking it down. You know, the account of where somebody locked up X number of children with as much food as they wanted to eat. And at first they all started eating ice cream and all the junk foods that are available, but then after X number of days they found that all the children had balanced down to a nice healthy vegetarian kind of diet where they all ate the right things and weren't tempted by all the sweets and the lollies and the rest of the junk that was available to them, but they had worked out a balanced diet just because nature had been allowed to have its effect. Now, hands up if you have heard that kind of thing. A few of you have. Well, if any of you can actually tell me where it's, you know. Thank you. And if anyone could ever, well, I've had, you know, and I was actually talking with an academic in Cambridge last year, a man, an Australian on sabbatical, a lecturer in a medicine school, and he recounted it to me, although he also couldn't remember where he'd actually found it. It's one of those kinds of stories. But the thrust of it comes out of Rousseau and philosophy. That is, if you took away all restraints, if you took away the system, if you just allowed nature to have its effect, then we would do the right thing. Whereas Paul says, in terms of humanity, if you allow nature to have its effect, if you take away all restraint, all institutions, all structures, you just allow me to do my own thing, to do whatever I feel like doing, whenever I feel like doing, then the desires of the natural would be those listed in verses 19 and 20. The works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature. But before we look at them, notice that he says another thing about these desires. They are always in opposition to the spiritual. And here is the problem for those of us who are spiritual, born again by the Spirit of God, that there is a constant conflict between our old nature and the new spiritual nature. A conflict that continues throughout this lifetime, as long as we are in the body, as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we are human here in this world, we will go on in this conflict, this opposition, the conflict of verse 17. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, and they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, there are many Christian groups today which tell you that if you actually just take on the full ministry of the Spirit, you will have tranquility, you will have victory, you will have conquest, you will not anymore be in that kind of conflict. Don't believe them. It's not true. The work of the Spirit and the work of the sinful nature are in conflict. And the only way to get out of the conflict is to get out of the sinful nature. And the only way to get out of the sinful nature is for the Lord Jesus to return or for you to die. As long as you're in the flesh, as long as you're in the body, as long as you're here, there will be conflict. Of course, there is another way of overcoming the conflict, isn't there? Get rid of the Spirit. That's another way. Just go thoroughly and totally natural. That'll get rid of the conflict. It'll create all kinds of other problems for you, but it'll get rid of the conflict. If you're going to be Christian, though, we're in a fight. And the fight's not out there. The fight is within me. There is the battle that goes on within my very self. For look at what I want to do naturally. Look at that list there. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and in case any of you have been missed out, and the like. One of the things that really is astonishing about Christians is that they keep on getting amazed at how sinful they are. You must never be amazed at that. That is to be expected. This is what we are made of. This is what we are like. We actually enjoy these things. They are part of our nature. And they are things that are listed here as being obviously wrong. They're not things that people want to defend, and it's interesting, of course, that the non-Christians do not always want to defend these things and will speak against them, although sometimes some of them they will try and defend and argue differently about. But they're not things that are marginal, they're things that are fundamentally wrong. A society that is built on jealousy, a society that's built on selfish ambition, society that's built on factions is a society that's not built at all. It's falling down around about us, isn't it? You can't live in a world with other people like that. And yet, that is how we live. That is the way it is with our lives. These things are not outside. They're not outside our realms of thought and fancy. They're not far removed from us. You know them, and I know them. They rage within us, those desires, those wants, those likes. It's as if we have been captured by them. They just come out of our heart. Jesus says the same in Mark chapter 7. He says it's food doesn't defile you. What you eat doesn't defile you. It's what's in your heart that defiles you. Your lies, your murders, your adulteries, they come from within you and work out. You actually think that if you have a big censorship law so that you're not allowed to see anything immoral, that you will never think of anything immoral. Well, if you've got absolutely no imagination, you won't, but if you've got the slightest breeze of imagination, you'll cope without any actual external stimulation. You don't need to see it to think it. But I'm taking immorality on the broad scale. Just don't limit it down to sex. As soon as you mention it and see people limit it down to sex. On the broad scale, have you always controlled yourself in terms of jealousy? In terms of selfish ambition? Have you really gone into examinations, etc., wanting everybody in the room to do as well as you are? Or have you thought out the plans of how to crush your neighbour's pen under your foot as you walk in? Have you counted the vacant chairs and rejoiced that that's another person you don't have to beat? Have you not pushed and strived and striven and struggled to get ahead at the cost of others around about? Oh, you don't like thinking of it at the cost of others. It always has to be, doesn't it? Have you not actually operated on competition? The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 says it, you see, that it's out of competitiveness that people perform. It's true. See, every time we hear at the end of the Olympics, the reason Australians don't do well enough is that they don't get enough competition. What's that got to do with it? Well, if they had more competition, then they would do better, wouldn't they? Because what forces you on to give the absolute maximum performance is other people around about you pushing you on. It's competitiveness which will push you into being a workaholic. Have you not been caught up in the little gossip circle? The little backbiting circle? The little bit of you and them and us? It's interesting to watch it in primary school taking its effects. Little cliques and little groups and the little ways in which we learn to play the games to ostracise that person we don't like while getting on board all these people, and it goes on right into the workroom, the morning tea room, the staff room. It all goes on all the way up through the whole system, doesn't it? Rarely is it as crude as in politics, but it's there throughout the rest of society in all its subtle innuendos and fights and squabbles. And we're coming up to Christmas time again, of which I mentioned last week. But we come up to Christmas time, and don't you again hang out all those family cliques and fights and wars and the ones that have gone on sometimes for a generation so that you can't even remember what they're about anymore. But you know that them there and we're us, and it's of the nature it riddles all the way through our society, because it's all of us. Envy, jealousy, immorality, uncleanness, idolatry. It's the heart of people to be idolatry, you see. You reject God. You say, no, God, you're not going to run my life. Well, what is going to run my life? So I'm going to run my life. Okay, what are you going to run your life for? There's nothing in your world bigger than you now, is there? So what are you going to live for? You can only live for yourself. How are you going to live for yourself? And for most, it's living for themselves by acquisition of possessions, by materialism. The old Bible word is covetousness, but you may as well translate it the modern word, materialism. The acquisition of things so that you spend your life acquiring, which the Bible says is idolatry. You are now not living for your maker, you are now living for things that you yourself have made, or somebody else has made for you. Things that can't talk to you, things that can't love you, things for which you sacrifice everything, time and labour and life, energies, for things. Idolatry is part of our condition. It's a very real part in materialism in our society. Witchcraft is an interesting word there. It actually is the word from which we get our term, and I'm fairly safe at New South Wales Uni students, but I might get into trouble here with some Sydney University students. We get our word pharmacy. It's the chemists. The pharmacists, not the chemists. Thank you, Lloyd. You never guess what Lloyd does. The pharmacy. Why? Because so much of witchcraft in the ancient world was caught up pharmacologically. Drug taking. One of the characteristics we've seen of drug taking is all kinds of people have come out the other side of it, or are still caught in it, believing in a supernaturalism that they didn't believe in beforehand. The ancient world had close connections between belief in supernaturalism, in terms of the occult belief in it, the witches and the whole rest of it, and the use of certain hallucinatory drugs. It's no modern discovery. I mean, I know that the Beatles may be considered as ancient history for you, but it's not the kind of modern discovery that the Beatles made. It's as old as the New Testament, the close connection between the pharmacy, between the drug taking, and the belief in all kinds of occult practices, witchcraft, pharmacy. It depends how you want to translate it, but given the fact there's lots of Christians in the world of pharmacy these days, and even Christian chemists, I know, that we go for witchcraft in our translation. It's drug taking. It's all part of it. See, we want these experiences. We long for aren't you tempted with everything? Haven't you ever thought about it? What would it be like? And jealousy. And fits of rage. Most of us don't know about those ones because they happen inside our family, don't they? And no one in the family tells other people because we'd rat on them too. So it's all kept private, the fits of rage that you and I have been caught up in, where we've actually lost control completely of ourselves at times. It goes on and on. And that is what Paul says in verse 21 about it though. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul warns them repeatedly. We don't know when he did the Galatians. Presumably he did in his preaching. But we know he does elsewhere in the New Testament. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians 5. Verse 5. It's only a couple of pages over. 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Strong words, isn't it? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It would seem from the way in which Paul has to warn them and repeatedly warn them that there is a danger of being deceived by them. The danger of deception, I'm sure, will lie in the fact that they're the very things we want to do anyway. They're not things that are foreign to us. They're not things that are imposed upon us. They're things that we're hankering after. And so therefore, when someone comes along and says, oh, it's all right. Well, that's the message I wanted to hear. I long to hear it's all right. And Paul says, let me warn you, do not be deceived. These are the very things of which bring the very punishment and wrath of God. Or turn back the other way to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Again, you see the warning about deception here. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Very strong words, aren't they? Because of the present climate of mindset in our culture, your word, the words in your minds have most likely landed there on homosexual offenders. But please take notice that they are just part of the list, not highlighted above the rest, and equated with the greedy. Part of the reason why you land on homosexual offenders can be, because it's not particularly your problem. Part of the reason you don't notice the word greedy is because it is your problem. Scoot past that one as fast as we can. Let's get back to somewhere safe where I can point the finger at somebody else. Remember that he who points the finger at somebody else points three back at himself. Look at the words here. They are the very things of which our character is made. Greed is part of it. The theft. You think, oh, I'm not a thief. I've never actually gone and have broken into somebody's house. Let me ask you, have you filled out a tax form lately? Have you not been tempted to fudge just a little bit on an expense here or there, or not remember the exact detail? Why is it that you're so tempted to steal from your own government? You are stealing from your own self when you steal from your government. Why is it we're tempted there? Well, we're tempted there because it's easy to get away with. The reason we're not tempted in terms of breaking into housebreaking is because it's so hard to get away with. We might get caught. In other words, it's our nature to steal. The main reason we haven't stolen more is lack of opportunity. Lack of opportunity is what keeps most people honest. Why is it that you actually lock up your car? You cannot keep a professional thief out of your car. Can't be done. A professional thief wants to steal your car, he can have it. No sweat, no trouble. Why do you lock it? It's to keep all the honest people away from stealing it. That's why you lock it. All kinds of people who have never ever thought of stealing a car, but when they see the door open and the engine running, and why not go for a spin? You don't think it's like that. Live longer, you will find out. Grace Brothers had a blackout a few years ago down at Roselands. Only lasted a couple of minutes. But thousands and thousands of dollars worth of goods were stolen in the few minutes that the blackout was on from all over the shop. There was one very fast thief running around, quickly grabbing things. Hardly. There were lots and lots of good, honest citizens stumbling around who didn't happen to notice till they got home that something had fallen accidentally into their purse. This stereo thing. But, oh, and were too embarrassed to send it back because they wouldn't be believed. Thousands of dollars from all over the shop. Lack of opportunity is the basic reason people don't steal. It's not because it's not in our nature to steal. Have you not stolen time from the boss? Have you not been tempted to steal other people's work? Of course. We're all tempted. It's of our nature. And Paul says that it is of that very nature that the wrath of God is coming. Don't give in to those who will want to try and soft soap it and say, well, it's really not too bad, it's all right. This fact, don't be deceived. I've warned you, I warn you again, and so I am too, you will notice, that it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes. And so we mustn't gratify what comes naturally. We must take heed of the warning that you're not even a part of the kingdom of God, if that is going to be your lifestyle. We have not been freed by Christ's death in order to go on living naturally. Well, then how are we to live? The answer, obviously, top of right-hand page, and the outline is to live unnaturally. That is how we're to live, unnaturally. Now, at first, you see, that jars, doesn't it, as an expression. You think, well, I shouldn't be living unnaturally, but that's exactly how you are. You mustn't live according to your nature. You must live according to the Spirit, which is unnatural for us. We must live by the Spirit, he says in verse 16. And in that way you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. One of the beauties of Paul is the way in which he's so positive. One of the problems of the law is that it's so often so negative. You see, if I say to you, don't think of pink elephants with wheels and green polka dots, you say to me, well, I wasn't actually. But now that you mention it, and that you mention it that on pain of death I'm not to think about it, I'm hard-pressed to think of anything else but pink elephants with wheels and green polka dots. Telling people not to do something has the exact reverse effect of what you're expecting. It actually provokes people into doing it. Why? Because of our perversity of nature, not because the rules are bad. You find Paul argues the point in Romans 7. He says, never thought of coveting until I read the commandment, thou shalt not covet. But then, you see, the sinful mind, full of imagination, away you go. And the bigger the imagination, the greater the possibilities. But Paul's not negative like that. He's actually saying the way not to live by the flesh is to live by the Spirit. There is a positive. So it's not, do not think of green, pink elephants with wheels and green polka dots. It's to think of giraffes with long necks and no spots. Now, it's much easier to concentrate on the idea of the giraffe with a long neck and no spot than it is to not think about the alternative. It's the positive. We haven't been freed for living by the sinful nature, but we have been freed to serve one another in love, to have faith outworking itself in love, to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to experience the very fruit of the Spirit. Not that there won't be a conflict. Verse 17 makes it quite clear there will be a conflict, because what the Spirit wants and what the natural person, what the flesh want, are in opposition to each other. But though they are, the Spirit gives us a freedom. The law, in the face of natural desires and faced with flesh and sin, the law just holds you captive. It declares you're a failure. It condemns you. But verse 18, when you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Freedom is your stance. You're free to fight. All the law does is say, you failed, you failed, you failed. But now you're free to fight. So fight and fight and go on fighting. But how? Well, look at the works of the flesh of verses 19 and 20, and those things we must spurn, we must turn away from. But it's more than that. It's look at the fruit of the Spirit. For God's Spirit is at work in our lives to produce in each and every Christian this crop of good works. It's not fruits, it's fruit, singular. You'll notice the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the crop of the Spirit, if you like, the outworking of the Spirit. It's not that some of us can have one and some another, and I'll be a kindness Christian, you be a goodness Christian, and someone else will be a faithfulness Christian. It's the Christian is to have all these things coming. All these things are the crop, the outworking, the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives, and He promotes these things. Not that we are purely passive. It's not that I just lay back and let the Spirit flow through me, because you'll notice over in chapter 6, verse 7, he talks about sowing to the Spirit and reaping from the Spirit. We must actually give ourselves to the things that are spiritual. We must turn our backs on the things that are flesh, that are natural. We must give ourselves to the Spirit and pray for the Spirit and seek to serve one another in the Spirit. But as we do these things, God's Spirit is at work in us, changing us, bringing out of us the very things that make for society. Love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. The very things which will enable us to serve one another. You see, which person could you take as a flatmate and live with happily and comfortably without any difficulty? It surely will be the person who is peaceful, patient, kind, gentle. You could live with anyone like that, couldn't you? You could even live with a social worker who was like that, couldn't you? could live with. There's no problem, is there? Who you'd live with. You wouldn't even, if everybody was like that, in fact, you wouldn't even have to choose. You could just take it by ballot. Not just live with a flatmate, you could actually marry anybody that was like that, couldn't you? That's to be no problem. Society would work if people were like that, wouldn't they? But these are the very things that are unnatural. They are supernatural. We can recognize them as good and right and true and proper and even godly, but we do not have them by nature. We must plead for God's Spirit to work in our hearts and minds to bring us to change so that we will have them by a renewed nature. And we need to work at these things to live by the Spirit. Against these things, of course, he says there is no law. There's no law of God which speaks against people being patient. No law of God which speaks against people being gentle. So the content of the law and the content of living in the freedom of love is exactly the same. The way you get there, the motive why you're trying to get there, they're very different, but the content is the same. And so law is fulfilled in this word love. The Spirit will lead you to do the things of which there against there is no law. And so where are we now? Verse 24 says, in becoming a Christian, you have crucified. In becoming a Christian, you have turned away from all your old ways. You've crucified the flesh. Jesus, you see, when he called his disciples, says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. You've got to say, okay, no to myself. I'm willing to go the way of death and execution with Jesus. I'm going to go not my way, but his way. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you can call it repentance, if you like. It's the turning from living one way to turning to live the other way. It's a putting to death the old way. It's a casting it aside. It's the putting it with Jesus as the very reason for being executed. It's saying no to myself anymore. Yes to Jesus. It's what becoming a Christian is about. He says we have crucified, in verse 24, the sinful nature. With all the things that it wants and desires, you say, no, I got rid of that then. Well, if that's what you did, then do it. If that's your true state, then put it into operation. You've said no, you've said I've given it up, I've walked away from it. Well, go on walking away from it. It's interesting that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says you must take up your cross. And Luke recounts Jesus as saying you must take up your cross daily. Both, of course, are true. Both are true. It's something you do once for your life, but it's something you go on doing. In August 1969, I renounced bachelorhood and took on marriage. That long ago. I can tell you the date, the time, and the place when I said no to living as a single man and yes to living as a married man. But it has taken many years of careful training to get the bachelor out from within my heart and mind and soul. My wife is still working at it. As bit by bit, the character and the lifestyle of the bachelor has to be taken away. This may convince some of you never to give it up. Those of you who have know exactly what I mean. There's a whole character, there are certain characters I gave up very readily and very happily. Immediately gave it up. She was wealthy, so we made a joint bank account. Bang. First step. There are certain things you see I could give up simply. But there are other things, I like that lifestyle, I like that freedom, I like that way of doing this and doing that, but it would lead me into conflict with my new responsibilities. My responsibility that I had already declared. I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness.
Not every day was I loving her. I had said it, but because I said it and meant it, I have to go on saying it and meaning it. Day by day, I have turned my back on that. The pattern of migrants that have come to Australia teaches the same lesson. I don't know if Mr. Grasby will allow me to use this illustration anymore, but as he hasn't been to our church lately, we'll have a bash. That when you are a migrant, you come to a new country, you actually say no to the old lifestyle. So I'm not going to be that anymore. I'm not... anyone here from Afghanistan? Good. I'm not going to be an Afghanistani anymore. I leave behind Afghanistan to become an Australian. Now, in leaving behind Afghanistan to become Australian, I have a great tendency to carry Afghanistan with me. To still like that kind of food, that kind of mountainous terrain, that kind of Russian bullets, to actually carry with me certain things of the culture from the past. And one of the great problems that comes from those who live in the New World is that they say, look, you left that country, leave it. A friend of mine left Ireland. But he still remained Irish. Always involved in getting the Irish newspapers, finding out what was happening in Ireland. He knew more about Ireland than he knew about Australia, though he'd been living here for 10 years. Hardly ever kept up with Australian politics because he didn't have time. He was all involved in Ireland. And you felt like saying, well, look, if you really want to be Irish, why don't you live there? What's the point of becoming Australian in order to remain what you were? With the killing of Mountbatten, he cut his ties with Ireland. Wouldn't have anything to do with Ireland ever again. Became an Australian citizen, or applied for Australian citizenship the very next day. Something in him broke that whole umbilical cord. He just could not take it any longer. And he said, no, I am an Australian. Irish Australian, yes, but an Australian. I've come here to be an Australian. I haven't come here to be an Irishman. And so, took on that citizenship. But there was that long time when he really was an Australian, but he wasn't. He was an Irishman. And that's the kind of problem. Please don't get me wrong. I don't want to go into a policies of assimilation and all the rest of it. That's just an illustration to catch the point, right? So don't ring up Mr. Grasby. That is the kind of thing that we're doing with Christianity, you see. I said, no, I'm not going to live in hostility to God anymore. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm saying no to self-government. I now turn my life over to Jesus. But if you don't mind, Jesus, I'm busy next Thursday night. And I'm sure you won't mind if I just hang on to this bit and that bit. And also I like a bit of... And if you are dead, die. If you've said no, say no and put no into operation. My dear friends, as long as you're in the flesh, you need to hear that message. I can never really reach the stage of saying, okay, I am thoroughly and utterly married. No matter how long you are living in Australia, we'll still hear the accent if you've come from somewhere else, won't we? Can be 50 years down the track, but you're still... can't get that g'day right, can you? There's still that twang that shouldn't be there. The carry-on from the past hangs on, it lingers on. Verse 25, now though we are the people living by the Spirit, so let's get on with it and live by the Spirit. It's not just put Afghanistan to death, but go out and eat a meat pie. Drive a Holden car, etc. Have a go at being what you now are. John Chapman talks of a Christian friend who's an Indian and a Christian in London, who took his boys to see India play England in cricket and was mortified to find out that his children were barracking for the Englishmen. They had made the adjustment to the New World. He was still on the Indian side. They couldn't understand why. Many a second generation migrant knows exactly that feeling and that problem as to why won't Mum and Dad make the jump. They travelled the whole side of the world. They've made a bigger, braver step than we ever would have done. But they can't make that last part of it. There is the problem. You've crucified the flesh. You're taking on the Spirit of God. You are now led by the Spirit. You've come to life by the Spirit. Well, walk by the Spirit. And how? By loving in action. Verse 26, you see it there. With some specific problems that I'm sure lay at the background in Galatia. Of not being conceited, not provoking, not envying one another, of living in harmony. And so, it's reflected in verse 15. 13 through to 15 there. You are called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the old nature. Rather, serve one another in love.